Well, good evening. We're entering into that fall season, and it's starting to show up now just a little bit in the temperatures, and I'm loving that. Yeah. What I don't love is it's getting darker, quicker. All the summer we came in, and we daylight till we left, and now it's going to be continuing to getting shorter and shorter days. But, you know, the most wonderful thing about the seasons that we have is that God planned them all out. And I don't care who's going to be on their bandwagon about global warming and about everything else and all this other stuff. The seasons come and they go as they always have. The sun will rise and the sun will set until God says no more. And we know how the outcome's going to be for His people. We know what the outcome's going to be for the world. So we don't need to be worrying about the fact that, you know, we're all going to destroy everything and not be able to be here in another 5 years or 10 years. And they've been claiming that for the last 30 years. By now, as a matter of fact, we should be gone based on what they were talking back in the 70s and the 80s. So, you know, I want us to focus on what the Lord has to say about His people and what the Lord has to say about this world and this earth. And let's focus on Him and His Word, and we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We'll begin our study in chapter 22. We've been going through this study in 1 Samuel. It's been a great study. It's been eye-opening for several reasons. One is we see the parallels over and over and over of some of the things that David went through, some of the things that we go through, some of the things the church goes through. And we see the contrast between David and Saul, the heart of a man who is after God's own heart, being David, and Saul, who was non-repentant and was always about himself and never, ever had any accountability. So as we finished up, or as we studied last time we were together in chapter 21, we saw now that David is officially on the run, that there's no more coming back to the kingdom, there's no more coming back before Saul. It's obvious now, and Jonathan also, who was the mediator, realized it, that there's nothing else can be done. David, you have to go, or he will kill you. And so David is now, he's left, and we know that David left in a hurry. We covered that there were no time to gather provisions. It was just him and just a handful of servants that went with him. And instead of telling the truth that Saul was out to kill him when he got to the priest, he lied, and he said he was on a secret mission, and you know, that we didn't have time to gather anything, and so he asked for some food, for some bread, and we know the story there, how he gave him the showbread. The priest gave him the showbread. It was the showbread that had already come out from behind the veil. It's all put out in display, and they put out fresh bread every week. So he had several loaves of bread, and he gave that to David. And Jesus mentioned that when the scribes and the Pharisees were giving his disciples a hard time for pulling off wheat off the growth when they were walking through the fields and they were grabbing wheat, and they said, "This is a Sabbath. Your disciples are doing something that's unlawful." And he pulled this out and he said, "Do you not even remember what David did? It wasn't lawful for David to eat the bread. But the fact is that the need outweighed the law." And that was what, and Jesus also came to fulfill that law. It was all a combination of everything he was trying to teach the people, that the law was given, Jesus fulfilled it, and we trust in Him. We're not bound up by the transgression or by the law. The law reveals our transgressions. Jesus forgives them. So David lied, and Ahimelech was a priest. Being afraid of David, he gave him the showbread, and he also gave him Goliath's sword. David asked for a weapon because David didn't have time to grab a sword. And I never really understood why the sword was there. Because you would think David would have kept it pretty much close by after taking it off Goliath. He took Goliath's head with it and carried his head around for 3 or 4 days. So you thought he'd hang on to the sword. But it was here. It was covered in a cloth. And so he gave him the sword. And after departing, David realizes that he's surrounded. He has nowhere to go. Within the kingdom of Israel, he had nowhere to go. He had to wind up going over, or he thought it was a good idea. He realized it wasn't. He knew that everywhere in Israel they were out to kill him because Saul had already put the decree out. So where does he go? He goes over to King Achish of Gath, who's in the Philistine territory. And he gets there, and it's not looking good for him, because as he lands there, people recognize him. They say, isn't this the guy that they were singing about, the 10,000s that he killed and all that? And the king, you know, recognized him. And so what he did is he acted on his wits in a very short moment and acted like he was mad and crazy. And he began to let beard run down, or saliva run down his beard, and he was clawing at the gate and clawing at the door, acting mad. And the king said, why don't you bring this madman in front of me? Go ahead and just send him on out of here. They had compassion on folks who didn't have all their faculties. And so David was pretty much pleased with that. But then what does he do? He winds up, there's still nowhere for him to go. And we ask this question, you know, well, one thought that may have come into his head before we ask the question, one thought that may have come to his head is, why did I ever leave the pasture that night when Samuel came calling? I mean, by now, Samuel had anointed him, but nothing's gone right for David. If you weigh the circumstances, it didn't look like anything was going well for him. And he's like, man, you know, I mean, if I were in that situation, I'd be asking myself, man, I could have just stayed with the sheep. I could have killed a bear and a lion. I'm good with that. I don't like being on the run. I don't like being chased. But all this stuff was happening to him. And why? I'm sure he was wondering, is he facing so much persecution? But we have to remember that David is still young, and David has a lot of maturity to gain. And these circumstances, this is something that we learn and that we have to always understand. It is God is building our character, but He builds our character through the trials and through the tribulations. It's through there that our patience is perfected. And it's there that we have our foundation laid for our testimony. And we shared this before, that it's through David's testimony that we have many, many psalms that we can go to and read. And they're all written in different seasons of his life. Sometimes they were joyful, sometimes they were horrible. But he wrote these psalms and he was praising God. He was praising God in the midst of those. And for us today, they are an encouragement. And I like to think, too, that as you go through and as I go through the trials and the circumstances that we face every day, that God is also building us a testimony that we're going to be able to share. And it may be for some in song, because I know there's some songwriters here. It may be for others in poetry. It may be for others in just sharing from their heart, one-on-one with people, whatever it may be. But the testimony is being laid, and it's being laid because we trust in God no matter what we see with our eyes and what we hear with our ears. And that's what we have to continue to do. That's what David did. So this week we begin chapter 22. So let's open in prayer. Father, we ask that you would open our ears to hear your word. We ask, Lord, that you would just continue to draw us closer to you. Build us, Lord, build our lives upon the foundation of Jesus Christ through your word. And in the power of your Spirit, teach us, Lord. Lead us and guide us. May we become the men and women you've called us to be, not because we work hard to do something, but, Lord, that we submit to you and that you flow through us and give us the work that needs to be done. And we thank you for that. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. So as I said earlier, it appears that things aren't looking so good for David. You know, he's now hiding in this cave, if you will. He's gone to this cave, not knowing where else to go. But as we read the scripture, as we see God already moving in his life. We see God already doing something that David probably doesn't even see just yet. And there's a parallel that I want us to look at here of what God was doing with David at that time and what God does with his church. There's no mention here that David is trying to build an army. It doesn't say that David went to the cave and then put a plan together to build an army. He didn't do that. He didn't send out messengers to the community knocking on doors saying, hey, we're recruiting an army. You want to come join? He didn't put flyers out. He didn't have billboards. He didn't have advertising. Didn't do anything, but he went to this cave. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us much about what he personally did in that cave, but my best guess at this is he was probably praying. He was probably seeking the Lord in this cave, and he was probably saying, Lord, I don't know what to do. I can't go home. I can't go to the kingdom. I can't go to the Philistines. And here I am in this cave. What's going on? What am I going to do? But God's already begun to move. He's already beginning to build an army. God brings the people to Him. He brings the people to Him. Those who were in debt, those who were discontented, those who were wounded, those who were down. Now first it says his family came. So now we see that his brothers evidently left Saul's army because it mentions that his whole family came, his brothers and his father and his mother. They all came, but then it said all of these others just came. God began to build David's army for David. And David didn't have to do anything but go to the cave and wait. So, the parallel with that in the church. Today, many come up with schemes and plans to add to the people or to add people to build God's army. It's a kind of a forethought, I guess, for a lot of times in our culture that the bigger the church, the more successful and the more spiritual. And so the more people you have, then the stronger you are and the more you can do. And there's a lot of truth in the fact that the more people that come, there's more that can be accomplished through those people if they're coming by the hand of God. But if God doesn't send them, and this is a very important part, if God doesn't send them, you can't be sure that they're actually with you or they may be against you. Because if you go out and you encourage people, or you manipulate, and that may not be the right word, but just sell it. Let's just say you go out there and sell it to somebody. Sell your church, sell your plan, sell what you want to do. There are many people who like ideas of doing things. And there's many people who's going to say, that sounds like a good idea. I'll come and help you. And that's all wonderful, but if the foundation is not laid on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we don't know that those people that are coming have that foundation, but yet you're using them to build, you've got weak links, very weak links within the body of Christ. And when you have weak links, it tends to collapse. It will tend to implode. And as with David, if God is in it, He will build it. If God's in it, He will build it. And we need to always make sure that we are staying in the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that we don't water down the gospel. That's why it's so important that we all understand the full counsel of God's Word, both Old Testament, New Testament, that we study it, we read it, we pray, and ask God for wisdom and discernment regarding His Word for our personal lives and for the church and where He sent us to go. Where in all actuality, you are the church. We know that. This is just a building. You're the church. And so we need to make sure that we preach the Word, and we need to make sure that we allow the Spirit to do His work. And it's His job to save people. It's His job to build the church. It's our job to be obedient to the call that He set before us. And in our case here at Calvary Chapel River Oaks, He planted us here. And praise God from the announcement we made last Sunday, for those who weren't here and didn't hear, He's keeping us right here because they're going to build us a building on this property. And not just us. I mean, I may clarify that. You know, they hear the tape and I'm telling them, they're going to build us this building. No, they're building them a building that we're going to have the freedom to use. And it's going to be bigger. It's going to be a lot nicer in context with the fact that everything that's set up will be there. We don't have to set up and break down anymore. You know, so come, Lord Jesus, come. Build it. Build your church. And it's exciting. It's exciting to see what God's doing. But God's doing the work. And as God does the work, He will bring those who will come. Acts chapter 2, 46 through 47, it confirms this. It says, so continuing daily. Now this was after Peter stood up. Excuse me. He stood up and he preached. He preached God's Word. And as he preached God's Word, the Holy Spirit convicted the people. It wasn't Peter. Peter was used. He was the vessel. And it wasn't Pentecost. It wasn't the whole activity of speaking in tongues at Pentecost that brought the people to the Lord. That caught their attention, obviously, because now they're hearing everybody praise God in their own tongue. It got their attention. They're all asking what's going on. Then Peter stands up, has the attention, preaches the gospel. And it says that their hearts were pricked. And their hearts were pricked that they turned and said, now what must we do? And so after they've done this, now the church is being built. And God added to them that day 3,000. But as we read on here in these two verses, it says, they said they continued. It said, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Very important that we have the simplicity of heart, that we don't try to over-explain. We don't try to go in and create things, human ways of explaining things that we don't understand. The simplicity of the heart, coming to God as a child. They praised God, and they had favor with all the people. And it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's His job. It's not ours. And we've talked about this many a time in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament prophets. God called them to go and preach to rebellious, stiff-necked people. And a lot of the prophets, most of the prophets, never saw the fruit. All they saw was they were being attacked. Jeremiah is, you know, the weeping prophet. He was weeping for Jerusalem, but he was weeping for himself many times too, because, Lord, they're not turning. And God says, I know they're not. Their hearts are hardened. But preach anyway. Preach. Do what I've called you to do. So rather than being result-oriented, we need to be obedient-oriented. And we need to be in that place. And so today, I really believe that if we come to this place, a cave, if you will, a quiet place before the Lord, and we wait, and we seek Him, and we desire Him, and we praise Him, I believe that that's when He's free to move, and that's when He will add to the church as He sees fit. But what we have here at Calvary Chapel River Oaks is we have a group of people who have come because I believe God's called them to come, and they're eager to learn God's Word. We don't spend a lot of time backbiting here. None that I like to hear about. I don't really hear about it. We don't have that. We don't have time for that. We're our desire is not to come in and find what's wrong with the church. Our desire is to come in and find out what's wrong with us. So He fixes us and works on us, which I guess it is then our desire to find out what's wrong with the church. So if anybody comes say, boy, the church has got a lot of problems, you sure do. You sure do. But we have to go, we have to look in the mirror. We have to examine our hearts before the Lord. And I believe that that's what God is doing here. I believe that He's showing His faithfulness to this body because He's allowing people to come, that He wants to come to hear the Word and to grow together and to learn to love one another. And that's really what we're called to do. Verses 3 through 4. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was with him, all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now it's interesting because Moab has an interesting history. We know that this is Moab was actually born. The town of Moab was named after Moab. It was actually one of the sons of Lot that was born from an ancestral relationship. They weren't accepted in Israel. They had strife with them throughout many, many years. It doesn't give us a lot here, and I did try to find, see if I could find a whole lot of depth there, and I'm sure if I had more time I could have, to really figure out what had changed at this particular moment. We also know, though, that out of Moab came Ruth. Because Ruth was married to a Moabite, and then she followed Naomi, and then we also know the lineage there from there, and it links all the way to Jesus. So there's something, there's a link here with Moab, but and at this particular time they were at peace because the king allowed him to do that and bring his parents, and they stayed with them. In the midst of all that David was going through, now think about this: David was overwhelmed, he was fearful, he was on the run, He didn't know what the next step was going to be, but he still had his parents' interest at heart. He still had a heart for his parents. And by now, they were up in their years, and they couldn't handle being on the run with David. He saw that there's no way they can survive physically and emotionally to move from place to place to place in one battle to another battle from one place around that way. And so he takes them to Moab and asks the king to allow them to stay there. And I believe that David was following and remembering the commandment from the Lord that Exodus 20:12 says that honor your father and mother and that your days be long upon the land which the Lord God is giving you. And Paul also reminds us of this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. He's talking about widows and what true widows are. And he says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before the Lord. So I've told my kids when I get to that point, a little older, they're taking care of us. I'm just kidding. I didn't tell them that. We hint at it. Said, boy, you're going to have to get a better job. Come on, y'all got to get out there and work. No, we're blessed to have a family, and we're blessed to be in the family of God. But we are to honor our parents. We're to honor our father and mother. And it will go well with us. And David recognized that. Verses 5 through 8. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeth under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants standing about him. And then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. It appears that Saul's having a pity party. He's having a pity party. But he's not even being truthful in the whole event that he's talking about. He's lying about certain aspects of this whole thing. But all of his plans and all of his schemes, he can't get David in his grasp. He gets close, but God intervenes. He can't have him because God has called him. So, woe is me. Everybody's turned against me. No one even told me that Jonathan had a covenant with David, my own son. But Saul twists the truth regarding David and Jonathan. As he says in verse 8, he said, there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. That is not what's happening here. David is not stirred up against Saul to lie in wait for him. We see that as we get further into the study down the next few weeks, and we start seeing Saul gets real close to David without knowing it, and David cuts off, he takes, I think, his water bag and a spear at one point, and then another time he cuts off part of his robe, and then he calls out to him, I could have killed you, but I didn't. David said, I will not lay a hand against the God's anointed. He knew that he was no longer anointed by God. But David was not even going to take the chance of that. Hey, he was at one point anointed by God, and he's the king. I'm not touching him. And that's how David felt about it. But here is Saul claiming that Jonathan has stirred up David to lie in wait for him, even this day. But if anything, Jonathan tried to mediate. If anything, John had loved his father, and he loved David, and he tried to bring them together and bring peace between them. But once again, Saul refuses to take responsibility for his situation. He's only in the situation because of himself. If he had not done the things that he had done, if he had been obedient to the Lord, he would have never lost the anointing of God to begin with. Had he followed through and been obedient. But he wasn't. And because he wasn't, his countenance And his person is going downhill faster and faster and faster. And we're going to see how far he's really fallen here in just a moment. But what I don't really understand, and this is something that I pondered on, I know that blood is thicker than water, and I know that Jonathan loved his dad, but he never left his dad's side. Even in this, even Saul tried to kill Jonathan. Remember, we studied that. He threw the spear at Jonathan, called him a son of a rebellious woman, and threw a spear at him. And yet, he never left. And here, he's accusing his son of stirring up David against him, but Jonathan is still in his army. Jonathan hasn't left. And he doesn't leave. He stays with him and dies on the battlefield with him. I don't understand that whole concept, but I do know that there's an aspect of this that, again, he's honoring his father, even though his father is not bringing honor to himself because of his rebelliousness. Verses 9 through 19. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. And we met him in our last study. He was there. He was detained with the prophets, those guys. And he was with them, the priest. Some of the word not come out of my mouth. But anyway, he was there, and they said he was detained. And so, for whatever purpose or reason he was detained, he wasn't allowed to leave. Either he had to be cleansed before he could leave, or there was some kind of something that he had to do. He wasn't real happy about that. But he was there when David came. And so now, after all this has taken place, he's the one that stands up and he answers the king after the king's given this whole exhortation here, how everybody's against him. Doeg the Edomite, he was the over-servants of Saul, and he said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech to the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub, he answered. Here I am, Lord. Then Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you had given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? So Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law? Who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to a servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, You turn and kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned, and he struck the priest, and he killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. 85 priests he killed. And he didn't stop there. Verse 19 says, Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Sound like an angry individual. But he was doing the king's bidding. Now, we covered this whole story briefly in our last study, and we've already covered who Doeg was and where he came, and he was there when David came for provisions and all of that. And he told all that he had seen. But there must be evil in his heart in order for him to bring this up and then to follow through with the action that he took. There had to have been something within him of anger. Maybe he was extraordinarily angry because he was detained before. Maybe he saw an opportunity to act out in his anger because the king said to kill. Hey, he's all about that. We don't know much about him, but we do know that the servants wouldn't touch the priest. And they refused. But Doeg did not refuse. He had no problem doing it. And what's interesting is it must have met Saul's approval. Because Saul never raised a hand to stop him. There's no mention of Saul saying, don't go any further. I just wanted you to kill the priest standing here. Saul was in approval of all of this. How far he has fallen. Murdering innocent people, all in his anger. And all of his anger is rooted in lies. He's raising these people up to kill. He allowed Doeg to do this, raising this whole event in a lie, telling them that David is now in line in wait for me. And it's just not true. He never again was able to see the circumstances for what they were. Saul is so consumed with hate and anger. There's no room for remorse. There's no room for compassion. And there's definitely no room for repentance. He's beyond that. He's turned over to a reprobate mind. I believe that this particular point is what those scriptures mean. And everyone and everything that stands in his way, he wants destroyed. He wants them gone. Because when you are in a situation, and let's just kind of take this for a moment, look at Saul as a whole. He was raised up by God to be the king. God stripped him of his authority. He stripped him of the anointing. Saul knows this. Saul has nothing but to hang on to whatever he can possibly hang on to. And he is scraping, and he is tugging, and he is pulling, and he knows he can't win. You know he knows he's going against God. But think about that today. We know people in the world today who are so angry. They're so angry with God. They curse him, or they claim he doesn't even exist. And they, in their anger and in their destructive mindset, do horrible things. And they have to, somewhere deep down, they have to know they're going to face certain consequences. But they get to this point to where none of that even matters anymore. It's for the moment. I've got to hang on. I can't let God take it yet. I can't let this happen yet. I'm going to hang on. And when you find yourself, or you know people who found themselves in that position, what a horrible place to be. It's a horrible place to be. You cannot stand against the Almighty God and win. You can't. But Saul has given it, he's given it over. It's all going to be, now I'm going to do whatever I've got to do. And I'm not going to relent on pursuing David. And anybody who's in my way, I will destroy. I'll kill them and move forward. This is where many people find themselves when they have come to the place in their life where they allow their anger and their woundings and their hurts and their fears to consume them to the point to where they're just constantly jerking, looking over their shoulder, always wondering, always mistrusting, paranoid. If you know people like that, we need to be praying for them. But if you've ever found yourself in a place where you say it's just one thing after the other, one small step with Saul, it was one little thing. I mean, think about all the way back. Where was his first, one of his first things that he didn't do is he didn't kill everybody he was told to kill. He didn't kill the animals. But what he did was said, listen, I did all the Lord told me to do. He lied. Samuel called him out on it. And from that point further, it was one lie. One disobedient act after the other, and it progressed and progressed and progressed. And that's how sin works. You take that one step in, and the next thing you know, the door stays open. And if you're not careful and you don't go before the Lord and you don't repent and you don't bow before Him and change your heart toward that sin, the next thing you know, you turn around, the door's behind you and you're in the room. And you're surrounded by all of the stuff that you chose to be surrounded by. And it's a lot harder to go back. So I encourage us today to really examine our hearts and continue in that place of saying, Lord, whatever's in me, cleanse my heart, O God, so that I don't have that door open. I don't want to give the enemy a foothold. I don't want him to have the opportunity to bring me down. But I don't want to take the opportunity to bring myself down out of disobedience. So if there's an area of disobedience and you know God's brought conviction and He said something, deal with it. Deal with it before it progresses into a place to where we don't see clearly what needs to happen. Verses 20 through 23. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I've caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you will be safe. We mentioned this in our last study, the difference between the character of David and the character of Saul, and we've touched this many times throughout our study. It was humility or the lack of it in Saul's case. But David had humility. He looked at this situation and he saw that it was his lie. It was his situation. He saw Doeg. He knew in his heart what Doeg was going to do. And it cost all these people their lives. And David says, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. He confessed that it was his own actions that brought part of this on. Now, granted, whether he had witnessed Doeg being there, whether he had picked up on any of that or not, Doeg was going to do what he was going to do. But David felt compassion toward these people. His heart was heavy, and he welcomed those in into his army. David recognized his failures. He took responsibility for his failures. Saul, on the other hand, only blamed others. And there was never any accountability. Another thought about David and regarding him, he always had a heart for people. David loved people. You could see it in his actions. You could see it. He would go in and out. Remember when he was anointed king and then Saul put him out in the army and he was captain over hundreds, captain over thousands? There were many verses that said, and David went in and out among the people. Saul never did that. Once he reached a certain point, he was in the kingdom, he was back at home, he was doing whatever, and he would send everybody out. But David, he interacted with people. He liked people. He loved people. And he always had a heart for them. And here he took these men in to protect them because he had a heart for them. And we know he will also take in the crippled son of Jonathan. And we haven't gotten to that story, but we've talked about it, that when Jonathan made a covenant with him, and later after Jonathan's death, and David is now secure on the throne, he actually inquires, are there any of Jonathan's family members still alive? And there was one. It was his son that was crippled. He was dropped when they were fleeing after Jonathan was killed, and he became crippled on his feet. So he brought him in to his kingdom, and he sat at his table. He put him at his table. He had made that covenant with Jonathan. His heart was to honor that covenant. David loved people to a fault. And we've heard that term before. Somebody, you know, they'll do something to a fault. Well, in David's case, his greatest asset was his love for people. But his greatest liability was his love for people. Because David loved them so much, he gave everybody the benefit of the doubt. He gave Saul the benefit of the doubt over and over, kept going back. He gave many people the benefit of the doubt, even one of his own sons who will turn against him. And he winds up being killed because one of David's servants goes after him and says, hey, you know, no, you can't live because you're going against David. It's been said that your greatest strength is also your greatest liability. And I believe that to be true. I really do. It's only when we surrender to Christ, it's only when we come to Him and ask for the balance of our gifts, of our weaknesses. See, it's easy to... A lot of people say, come to the Lord and give Him all your problems. That's true. Come to the Lord and give Him all your cares and your worries. That's true. Come to the Lord and repent from all your sin and give Him all the bad parts of yourself. That's true. But there's one other aspect that you don't hear a lot of times. That's to come to the Lord and give Him all your gifts. Give Him all your talents. Give Him all that you are inside and every strength that you think you have, give it to the Lord so that if it's truly a strength and it's from Him, He will give it back to you in balance through the Holy Spirit. So therefore you're operating through the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the flesh. And so the giftings that we have, If you're a singer, give your singing to the Lord. If you're a musician, give your music to the Lord. If you are a speaker, give your voice to the Lord. If whatever it might be in your work, give it to the Lord. Because what He wants to do is He wants to take us to the point to where we realize that it's not within ourselves that we make anything happen. There are many people who want to do something for God. And there are many people who come to the table and say, "Look, God, I got this going on, and I can do this, and I got plenty of money, or I got plenty of this, whatever. I'm going to do this for you." And the truth is, God rejects that attitude. What He wants you to do is to be willing to be stripped of all of that and come empty before the Lord and let Him pour into you as a willing vessel all the gifts and the talents that He wants you to use and what He wants you to have. And He may give you back in double and triple portion the talents that you have, but those talents will be used for His glory, and it will be prideless. We won't be coming with pride to the table. You know? And He uses people in ways that may be different than what they expect. Think about this. You know, Johnny does worship with us. Eric does worship. I do worship. We sing. But when the Old Testament armies went out, what do? They put the singers in the front. That's not a comfortable place to be. Put the singers out front. Y'all march ahead. You know, I got laryngitis today. I don't think I'm going to be able to do it. I'll be back here at the back, you know. But the truth is that He wants to use your gift and talents where He sees they're most important. And wherever they are, they're in the battle, and He will place you where He wants you to be. But we need to bring all of the good stuff too. Don't hold on to anything. It's like you come with a handful of bad and a handful of good, and you give Him all the bad, and you say, "Well, I'm going to give you some of this good, but I want to hang on to some of it for myself." And God says, "No, I need it all. I need it all, because if I get it all, you're going to see a blessing that you're not even going to be able to comprehend and understand, because I'm going to pour it back through you, and you're going to be used in a way that you didn't even see coming." And that's what He wants to do in all of us. Don't allow our strengths and our gifts to maintain that weakest point of liability where there's a little pride, there's a little attitude that I've got this, I can do this, I've done this before, I've got the gifting, I can make this happen. Even in our goal setting, even in our sense of desiring to accomplish whatever, and it may be that God calls us to a certain thing, and He wants us to work in a certain way, and there are goals you set to make things happen. In that, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just as long as the goal doesn't become what you worship. If you worship the goal, then there's a problem. God doesn't want us to focus on the goal and make that all about the goal. He wants us to focus on Him, and then He will make the goal work in us as we are working according to the plan that He has for our lives. But we need to come. We need to surrender to Christ. We need to surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we need to find the balance that only He can bring in our giftings and our strengths. David, the most wonderful thing that we can see as we read Scripture with David, we see it with Samuel, we see it with all of the patriarchs, we see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. These were men. They weren't perfect. A man after God's own heart made a lot of mistakes. So we're not called to be perfect. That's the good news. The good news is that we don't try to compare ourselves with anybody. We don't take their weaknesses and say, "Well, I don't have that kind of weakness, so I must be doing pretty good." Nor do we look at somebody's strength and say, "I sure would like to have that strength, because I don't like the ones that I have. I'm not happy with the gifts that I have." But we take it, we bring it all to the Lord, we ask Him to pour into our lives, and we see that in our weakness He is made strong. In our weakness He is made strong, because we come submitting with humility and seeking the Lord. And we're going to cover a lot more of that in Sunday's message, because that's the point we're coming in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. No, where are we at? I don't know where we're at in my mind right now. I can't think of it. But we're at the point where Paul says, "I pleaded with the Lord to remove this thorn from my flesh." Three times he pleaded, and God said, "No, my strength is made perfect in your weakness." You know, and so, you know. So we know that God wants to strengthen us in the midst of our weaknesses. Amen? Father, we thank you. We love you for your word. We ask that your spirit will come, that you will pour into us and teach us all that you have for us, Lord, and that you will allow us, Lord, or just teach us to learn to trust you, even in the hard times and things we don't understand, because your strength is made perfect when we submit to you in the midst of our weaknesses, Lord. And we thank you, and we ask that you'll continue to open our ears to learn and to grow and to move in relationship with you. We praise your holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.